Welcome to the Burden and Blessing Podcast, a study and discussion forum on the truth of God's Word. Our Bible study series examines a specific part of God's Word of Truth. We pray that through this study, your faith will be built up and you will grow in your knowledge and understanding of God's Word through what you hear. Welcome back to Burden and Blessing. I'm Pastor Rob Sowers, and today we have a Bible study episode in which we're going to go through the book of Jude. Jude is the last of the general epistles. It's one of those epistles that's just one chapter long. You've got Philemon and 2nd and 3rd John, all just one chapter, and Jude is one of those as well. It's very likely a book that most people aren't really super aware of the content of it. So let's take a look at this book today, and to do so, we have Pastor Nathaniel Mayhew with us. Nathaniel, how are you today?
Very good. This is a short book too, Jude.
Yeah. I was able to read through it in about 5 minutes before we started our podcast this morning. But it is sort of an unknown book. Even though it is pretty short to read, it's not one that maybe you've ever heard come up in the readings in church. There are just a few of sort of the ancient lectionaries that have any reference to the book of Jude, and I know a couple of the new three-year lectionaries that have come out recently do have a reading from the book of Jude, but I don't know about you. I've never heard a sermon myself on this book. I've never preached one myself. So it might be pretty unfamiliar to us. So let's kind of get into it. First of all, who is this Jude? Because I don't remember in my study of Scripture anyone specifically named Jude coming up.
Yeah, it's one of those names from that first century that is confusing, because it's actually a shortened form of Judas.
Right.
So, you know, it's like Rob.
Yeah.
You know, your name isn't Rob. Everybody calls you Rob, but your name is Robert.
Yes.
And so Jude is like that, and that's one of the reasons why it's a little bit less familiar. But if you start looking through and looking for all the Judases, there's a lot of Judases in the New Testament. And it's almost as popular as John or Mary, if you want to go to one of the women's names. There's all kinds of Johns and Marys in the New Testament. So yeah. There are a number of different Judases that would be possibilities for the writer of this particular letter. There were two disciples that were named Judas. There was the brother of Jesus who was a Judas. And so as you start working your way through, obviously the Judas that is probably the most familiar, the one who betrayed Jesus, he's not an option because he would have been gone at the time that this book was written.
Right.
The other thing I think that keys us in with the identity of this particular Jude is that in the introduction to this book, when he names himself in the first verse, he does not describe himself as an apostle. And he notes that he is the brother of James. So Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. So Jude, the brother of Jesus, also had a brother named James. So most likely this – now, we don't know for sure, but most likely this was probably Judas, the stepbrother basically of the Savior, and the brother of James. James, the other brother of Jesus, would have been that main leader of the Jerusalem church after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So a very prominent figure in the brothers of Jesus. Interestingly, the Gospels tell us that to begin with, they didn't believe in Jesus.
Right.
Not while he was alive. It wasn't until after his resurrection that the brothers of Jesus, the family of Jesus, then began to recognize who he was, and they began to take very important leadership roles in the early New Testament church. So most likely that would be the individual that we're talking about as far as the identity of the writer of this letter.
Right. And of course, you know, as we talk about all the time, the true author of the book is the Holy Spirit. So in a sense, really, it's sort of an academic question as to who the writer is. But it is interesting to know, and you mentioned that this is another one of the brothers of Jesus, and we know from Scripture that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. And so now you have, very likely, at least two of his brothers writing New Testament letters. So Obviously, coming to faith. James, of course, being that prominent leader in the New Testament, and then this Jude, whose Greek name really is Judas, like all of the rest, but in English shortened because of it sounding like Judas Iscariot.
Right.
That's even how the other disciple named Judas is described as Judas. Not Iscariot.
Right,
so
right.
Just to stay away from that altogether. That's
we
why
want to
we
make
have.
That clear distinction.
Right. What about who is this letter being written to? Do we get any indication at all of who Jude's recipients are?
Well, you mentioned early on that this is one of those general epistles, and when we have that category of letters in the New Testament, keep in mind that the letters of the New Testament are not written in chronological, or they're not recorded in our New Testament in chronological order. They're grouped into different categories. And this one falls into the category of the general epistles, and it is general in nature. It's not like Paul's letters where we know specifically who he was writing to, which congregation, in which city, all of that. All we know is, again, in the opening verse, that he was writing to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ. So it doesn't give us a location. It doesn't give us a city. It doesn't narrow that down. It is very possible that this was simply just a general letter to encourage believers in general. Now, it might have been sent to, you know, a church in Jerusalem or a specific church, but that we don't know. There is some hint, though. Now, keep in mind that the early New Testament church, especially as we look through the book of Acts, it was made up of both of Jewish and non-Jewish believers. And some congregations that were written to were more Jewish, and others were more Gentile. As you take a look at the content of this letter, it sure seems that he is writing to a Jewish audience, because he is using a whole lot of Old Testament examples and illustrations and pictures that would not have been familiar to a Gentile audience. So while it does seem to be a general letter, it does seem to be intended particularly for a Jewish audience. You know, you've got references to the land of Egypt, Adam, Sodom and Gomorrah, Moses, Balaam, Cain, Enoch. You know, these are just all kinds of individuals from the Old Testament that, again, wouldn't have been familiar to a Gentile audience. So probably a Jewish audience, even though we can't narrow it down much more than that.
Right. Yeah. And, you know, when you get into the content of this book then, too, it is a very sort of striking book, isn't it? Especially if we're not familiar with it. You do have all of these Old Testament examples that are used here, and it's a very kind of, there's this great description on sort of the judgment on false teachers and that kind of thing. So maybe get into the content a little bit and talk about how very sort of direct and striking this book is.
Well, I'll tell you what, Paul, Rob, I think this is one of the reasons why, as you pointed out in the introduction, why we do not find very many sections of Jude in our lectionaries.
Right.
This is sort of like the imprecatory psalms of the Old Testament. I mean, how many times have you preached on an imprecatory psalm?
I don't know that I ever have. You probably have.
It just doesn't happen very often because
right.
There's so much content there. It's a section of judgment. So the imprecatory psalms, if you haven't heard that term before, we do have a podcast on the imprecatory psalms that we did quite a while back. But the imprecatory psalms were psalms of judgment, of God's judgment against unbelief or the wickedness or groups of people. And this particular epistle is very similar. It's emphasizing God's judgment upon the sinful world, those who have rejected the Savior. And he uses all of these examples of judgment in the Old Testament to show how that is also going to be carried out in the New Testament. Nothing has changed. You know, people say, oh, it's a different God in the New Testament than it was in the Old Testament. No, it's not. The same God who judged sin in the Old Testament continues to judge still sin today. And so you have, think about some of those examples again that we talked about earlier. You have the land of Egypt, but he caused that first generation to die off in those 40 years of wandering the wilderness because they didn't trust in the Lord. So you have the judgment there. Or many of the other specific examples where the Lord brought judgment upon his people Israel in the Old Testament during that period. You think about Numbers 21, when he sent the serpents in to the camp, and the people were bitten by those serpents and they died off. They were destroyed by the destroyer. Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis, the destruction of those two very, very wicked cities. You have the destruction of Korah and the rebellion against Moses in the Old Testament. As you read through these examples, they're all examples of God's judgment. Now, not willy-nilly judgment, not, the kind of thing where, oh, he woke up on the wrong side of the bed this morning. It was a specific judgment against a specific sin in every one of these cases. And Jude's point here, the main point that he's bringing out, is that there is still wickedness, there is still false teaching. This is really about false teachers that are afflicting the New Testament church. And his point is they are going to be destroyed just like all of these Old Testament examples that we see carried out in from Genesis all the way to Malachi. So that's the main point that we're going to see. Now, there are rays of hope here. Verse 3 is probably one of those familiar verses where he writes and he says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Probably the most familiar verse in the entire book. And that really sets the stage. Why was he writing? To encourage these believers who are being oppressed by false teachers, who are going to receive the judgment of God, not to give up, but to continue professing and confessing the Christian faith, being faithful to the word of truth. So that's really, in a nutshell, what Jude is really all about.
Yeah, and it really is kind of this, think of the book of Romans, maybe for example, how Paul lays out so clearly, as probably the clearest that he does anywhere else, about how our salvation by grace alone through faith alone. And then you get to Romans chapter 6, because he anticipates what people are going to think. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Because, hey, if salvation is this free gift, who cares what we do? Who cares how we live? And then Paul's response is, by no means. But it seems like Jude is being faced with people who don't see maybe that there is any sort of judgment anymore for sin, for false teaching, for whatever. And so Jude really is focusing in on sort of reminding them really of that same thing that Paul is, in a way.
Yeah, it's two-sided. So
Yeah.
think about it from this perspective. As a Christian who's being afflicted by false teaching or persecution, the one thing says God is going to judge those unbelievers. It's not your job, it's God's job. God will execute justice on those who reject his word, those who live wickedly. So that's not our job as Christians, that's God's job. So don't worry about it. Let God sort it all out. That goes back to Romans 2. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It's not your job, it's not my job. So there's side one. The other side of that is the positive side for the Christian then, because we know that God is going to judge that wickedness, that false teaching. We go forward with the confidence that we just do what we're called to do, and that is to preach the gospel, to encourage one another in our faith, knowing that God is going to sort it all out in the end, even if you and I don't see that in our lifetime. Maybe we won't see it, but it will happen. And that's kind of what we have with these Old Testament examples. There are a lot of people that didn't see that judgment finally come upon those false teachers or those unbelievers, but it will happen. God promises us that it will. And so we just simply continue to tread ahead. You go to those final verses of Jude, verses 20, 21. Jude says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." There's the motivation. We're motivated by the gospel that this is our hope. We don't worry about what might happen or what could happen or what's going to happen to that individual. We just keep treading along, proclaiming the gospel.
I do want to ask you about maybe one verse in particular here, and it's verse 14. It says, "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute, and then in the verse 15, to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him, end quote. So there's a quote there from Enoch. Enoch obviously is mentioned in Genesis chapter 5, but we never have him speaking in that section. So where is this coming from?
Well, that's a good question. This, let's call it a prophecy that he's quoting here. This Enoch, and we know that this is the Enoch that you're talking about in Genesis, because he tells us this is the seventh one from Adam. So we know this is the one referred to in Genesis. Now, we don't know much about Enoch from the book of Genesis.
Right.
But there is an apocryphal, that means a non-scriptural account of the words of Enoch. And it seems like Jude here is quoting from this apocryphal source, this non-scriptural source. Now, that seems problematic for some people. They would say, well, why couldn't he quote from a biblical source as opposed to a non-biblical source? Does that then give credence to the non-biblical source? Should that be a biblical source if he's quoting from it, right? I mean, that's one of the questions he might come to.
Right,
well,
yep.
We find this all over in scriptures, that you'll have in the Old Testament, you'll have historians like Ezra quoting from extra-biblical sources, historical information that he is referring to or presenting. We find the Apostle Paul referring to examples of things that we don't have recorded in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. So he refers to Jannes and Jambres. He refers to the poets on Crete. You know, so there's all kinds of extra-biblical sources that at times the Holy Spirit, remember, as you mentioned earlier, it's the Holy Spirit here who is the author of these verses, not Jude specifically.
Right.
He's the writer, not the author. And so the Holy Spirit can certainly use non-inspired individuals to present truth.
Mm-hmm.
The example that I like to think of is Confucius. You know, Confucius was not inspired.
No.
But he does have a way of presenting what we see as far as our human condition or what's going on in the world around us. Just because he's not inspired doesn't mean that he doesn't have the ability to recognize or to see things that are true, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that's exactly what Enoch is doing here. Jude is quoting from Enoch and saying, this is true. He is pointing out that there is judgment that is coming, and we know that this is going to be carrying out. So what the Holy Spirit is doing is he's showing in this case that this reference that Enoch, the statement that Enoch is making, is true. And he's making it true by saying this is now inspired, in essence. He's showing, yes, this is reality. So we shouldn't be concerned about the fact that this is a reference to an extra-biblical source. The writers both of the Old and the New Testament at times have done that by the influence of the Holy Spirit. So we shouldn't be concerned about that. It shows that there are those in the world that do recognize these things as well, even if they are not inspired themselves.
Yeah, even in the apocryphal books that are accepted by the Roman Catholic Church as part of the canon, which of course we recognize as not inspired, there are still, you know, historical truths that are in there. And that's why, you know, you might be surprised to read that Luther valued the apocryphal books for their historical content. You go into the books of Maccabees, for example, and they tell you, you know, they give you quite a bit of true historical content of what was a very important time in Jewish history. Is it scripture? No, it isn't. And it's clear from some of the strange things that you find in there that it certainly is not scripture. But does that mean that everything in the book is false? Then certainly not. And so it's the same thing with Jude's quote here and with some of the other things that you mentioned. Shouldn't be a concern to us at all.
Yeah, and when we're talking about those apocryphal books, we have to kind of remember that there's a sliding scale.
Right.
So there's sort of an extreme, and you mentioned Maccabees. Those are probably the more reliable historical information. You can go to the other end of that extreme in the apocryphal books, like, Bell and the Dragon, and you
Right.
wonder if there's anything that's good in there at all. So
Right.
there is a little bit of variation even within those apocryphal books. We were talking about Ecclesiasticus, the Wisdom of Syriac. Those are wisdom literature. There's a lot of earmarks that are very similar to Ecclesiastes or Proverbs, some of those things. There's some good stuff there. But there's also things that are very clearly, and the Old Testament believers as well as the New Testament believers recognize there was a difference between those books and what we have inspired in the Old Testament or in the New Testament as well. So there is a distinction to be made.
Right. Yep, for sure. So Jude quotes from, the book of Enoch here. He also maybe quotes from another book that is in Scripture. So maybe talk about that. Talk about the relationship between Jude and Peter, and specifically his second epistle.
Yeah, this is one of the interesting features of this particular book. Much of the book of Jude is very, very similar to 2 Peter chapter 2. If you open up your Bibles and you just kind of compare the letter of Jude to 2 Peter chapter 2, that second chapter, there's a lot of direct parallels. And so we don't know which one came first. I personally think that Jude followed Peter, that he was after Peter, and that he's drawing on some of those same illustrations. He's maybe writing to a different group of people than Peter was, but he recognized and values the illustrations, those Old Testament illustrations that Peter used. But I don't know that we can be dogmatic about, which one came first. But they were obviously writing in a similar time frame to a similar problem in the early New Testament church. And maybe even to a similar group of people being Jewish, using some of these same Jewish Old Testament illustrations. So as you go through there, you'll notice that 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude both use some of the same examples: Sodom and Gomorrah, the rebellion of the angels. So a lot of these similar pictures that they're using all the way through. And again, that shouldn't be odd to us either. We in the Old Testament, Psalm 14 and Psalm 51 or 53, those two psalms are identical. You have some psalms that are quoted in Chronicles. So just because you find it in one place doesn't mean that it's odd if it's found in two places, if it's written to two different groups of people. Jesus spoke the Lord's Prayer on more than one occasion. In the Gospels,
Yes, he did.
we find the Lord's Prayer recorded more than one time. So just the fact that it was written to a different group of people and he found that it would be valuable to the people that he was writing to, we kind of do the same thing today, don't we? Where we'll say, hey, I heard something. That's a really great illustration or a great way of presenting it. I'm going to use that in my discussion with so-and-so as well. So not to distract us from the importance or the value of those illustrations.
Right, yeah, exactly. And you see that you mentioned the Lord's Prayer with Jesus, for example, but we could point to other examples too, where Jesus said many of the same things in
Right.
different contexts,
Right.
that different gospel writers highlight. And yeah, he's speaking to different audiences, but that are dealing with some of the same things. And it kind of tells you that the issues that Jude was dealing with were pretty widespread, unfortunately, throughout Christendom. If Peter is mentioning the same things,
Not unlike today.
not unlike today, exactly. Does it tell us anything about when this letter was written, then, that comparison between Jude and Peter?
Well, again, just nothing specific.
Okay.
We can date this. Some would say that Jude would have been written around 68, maybe 69 AD. So we just don't. The problem that we have with Jude with such a short letter is there's no historical connection.
Right.
Now, the one thing I think that would help us is that he doesn't seem to make any reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, which would have been in 70 AD, which is why a lot of times people date it just before that. You would have thought that that would have been another really good illustration to bring up
Yeah, that would
in
really
connection
fit
with his
well
other
here.
ones, right? So if
Yeah.
that had happened, you'd think that he would have shown that as a modern example of some of these Old Testament pictures that he was using. So that's generally why it's dated just prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD by the Romans. But again, no specific historical connections to really give us a specific date as to when it was written.
So any other features of this book that kind of stand out to you? I know one that really stands out to me is, with this book that talks about, immorality and judgment and things like that, you have one of the most beautiful doxologies in all of Scripture at the end of this book.
Yeah, you do. Those final two verses, verses 24 and 25, you might have heard these verses before too. Jude says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." So very much like some of the doxologies of, Paul and Peter and others that have gone before, he does have this beautiful doxology that he closes with, kind of similar to the one at the end of the book of Hebrews as well. But you can see that it's tailored to his audience, to the one who is able to keep you from stumbling, making you stand. So you can see with the struggles that they're going through with false teaching, how it emphasizes that very truth and brings that out. So beautiful, beautiful doxology. What a wonderful way to close this letter and encourage the people that he was writing to, not just then, but also for us today. We need that encouragement still today as well.
Yeah, absolutely. That fact that the immorality that we see mentioned here is so very much around us, and that temptation everywhere around us. What a wonderful reminder that he is the one who is able to keep us from stumbling, the one who can present us blameless before our God through what our Savior has done for us, living that perfect life for us, covering us with his righteousness, dying to pay for our sins. So really does end on that wonderful gospel note that certainly Jude's original listeners could cling to, and certainly something that we can cling to yet today.
Absolutely.
Any final comments on the book as a whole then?
The only final comment that I would have is, as you pointed out early on, I would just encourage our listeners to take 5 minutes and read through this. It is a short read, and because it's so unfamiliar, it's a valuable read. If you have a little bit of extra time, compare it to 2 Peter chapter 2. But very, very encouraging, as it points out, God is in control. And we can trust in him. We simply keep standing on his word of truth no matter what we face in this life.
All right. Well, thanks, Nathaniel, for taking us through this book. Thank you all for listening to our study of the book of Jude. And remember to check back for new episodes every Monday and Friday. And of course, you can catch all of our previous episodes by going to burdenblessing.org. So you can go there and see all of our previous episodes. You can see some of the devotions too that Pastor Mayhew and Pastor Mark Tiefel have been doing as well. So check all of that out. And until next time, we pray that the Lord would bless and keep each one of you. We hope that you will join us again next week for another episode of Burden and Blessing Podcast as we continue to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Until next time, take confidence in your Savior's promise that he will always be with you, even to the end of the world.